We come back today to the book of Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah chapter 8, and we're also going to spill over into chapter 9 just a little bit, on up through verse 7 of chapter 9. And let me just remind you that Isaiah's ministry occurred from the years 740 B.C., to 701 B.C., so roughly 39 years, Isaiah was prophesying, and he had the opportunity to speak into the lives of four different Hebrew kings, all of whom were kings of Judah. And as he had the opportunity to do that, he also kept speaking about Emmanuel, or the coming of the Messiah. And that's one of the constant themes that Isaiah brings out over and over and over again. Not only how God is going to preserve his people and to keep a remnant safe despite the judgments that come. That's another main theme. And we'll come to that next Lord's Day and talk about that remnant idea and the whole idea of a remnant theology. But beyond that, we have Isaiah bringing up over and over again the work of this coming Messiah. About the child who will be born, the baby who will be born, and all the names of this baby, and how his kingdom will be eternal. And so right away we're seeing here that Isaiah is not speaking about one of his own sons, nor is he talking about the son of King Ahaz, who is going to be Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, as good as he was and as godly as he was. Hezekiah's kingdom is not forever and ever, nor could the names that are given to this child be applied to Hezekiah. So we see right away that Isaiah's vision is much grander and much more comprehensive, and it has to do with Emmanuel, God with us, and the coming Messiah. Now, I want to point out here that Isaiah wrote his prophecies 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned in the first sermon that I preached in Isaiah that many different scholars have studied these passages, and they've been fascinated with Isaiah's accuracy and how he was able to prophesy about all the intricate details in the life of Christ, not only his birth, but also his ministry and his death in particular. And some of these scholars who have been on the liberal side have said, well, that just shows us that Isaiah can't have prophesied 700 years before Christ. Isaiah must have been written by people much later, and probably about the time of Jesus Christ or after him, to be able to get all these details correct. But I pointed out as well that God and time and space and history allowed us to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have been dated to about 650 to 700 years before the time of Christ, we have a complete text of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we can see with certainty that all that Isaiah said was prophesied many, many hundreds of years, indeed 700 years before the time of Christ. And so it gives us a sense of confidence as Christians when we see that kind of affirmation, we see that kind of evidence that indeed all the words of the Bible are true and right. And we can take great confidence in coming to them and seeing how God has been faithful to preserve his scripture as well as to give us all these testimonies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the sermon notes, I talk about a messianic expectation. I just list a number of verses throughout the Bible to show you that amongst the Jewish people, there always was this concept, not just in Isaiah's day, but in every day, that a Messiah was going to come. And we see it from the earliest of days. The first text I list is Genesis 3:15, where the Lord speaks to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, he shall bruise your head. Well, who's he speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of the seed of the woman who's going to come much, much later in time and history, who is going to bring a death blow to the serpent. As whereas the serpent's only going to wound him on the heel, he, meaning Messiah, is going to bruise him on the head, which will be a mortal wound. And so early in the book of Genesis, we see this prophecy made of the one who's going to come. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17, and I commend you to study that in much more careful distinction than I'm able to do right now, but I just draw you to the text. In 2 Samuel 7, we see the Lord promising to David, King David, through Nathan the prophet, that David's desire to build a house for the Lord is not going to be something he'll do, but it will be something his son will do. And then it goes on to talk about that son, namely Solomon, having an eternal kingdom, and one which will go on forever and ever and be a place of righteousness. And again, you begin to realize, the Lord's talking about in this prophecy someone more than just Solomon, but he's talking about the Messiah who's going to be in the line of David. And so to King David, it said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Couldn't be Solomon. Has to be someone else, the Messiah. In Psalm 72, his kingdom or his dominion shall be from sea to sea. In Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. We find that quoted in the New Testament. And then in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, do you see, I mean, this is just a small sampling of five different texts in the Old Testament. We could list 25 texts in the Old Testament that speak about the coming Messiah. And that's why there was a messianic expectation. That's why the Jewish people were always thinking about how there's going to be someone whom God is going to send who's going to be our deliverer. And he's not only going to deliver us from our human oppressors, whoever they may be, but he's also going to deliver us from our spiritual enemies and bring us into a relationship with the living God. And so there was this great desire amongst the Jews to begin to looking for such a one. And so when Isaiah here gives us a picture in Isaiah 8 and 9 about the identity of that Messiah and the kingdom that's coming, then this is a pretty exciting passage in his prophecy, because it's giving the Jewish people just one more place to rejoice with anticipation about Emmanuel's coming kingdom. Now, we're going to look at different questions that come up about this coming kingdom. And keep in mind, when Isaiah wrote it, it was 700 years before the time of Christ. Now, we're looking at it 2,700 years later. And I'm going to argue that Christ's kingdom has come. And it came at the initiation of his ministry when he began his public ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And I'll build that argument as we come to Isaiah 8 and 9, and then as we look at a number of New Testament texts that speak to that. But there are some questions about the kingdom of God and about this coming kingdom of Emmanuel that are important to look at. And the first of these is, what sign shall precede it? And interestingly enough, we find in the 8th chapter of Isaiah a number of different signs that precede the coming of Emmanuel's kingdom. Secondly, we'll look at Isaiah 9 and we'll consider, well, who shall govern it? Who's going to be ruling over this kingdom? Thirdly, how shall he rule it? In what way will this kingdom be ruled and governed? And then the last question, and this is the $53 million question, when shall these events come to pass? And I want to give you a few insights upon that as we think about the kingdom of Emmanuel and how it is going to come. Now, as we contemplate about the kingdom and how we're members of it by grace, I always think it's important to remember who the king is. Because if we lose sight of that, then we've lost something truly significant. That's why Augustine, back in the 4th century, said these words. He said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Now, here's a man, Augustine, who didn't lose sight of who the king was. As we go forward in time, we see others who also understood who the king was. Charles Spurgeon was one of them. Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of the 19th century in England. And it's interesting to see that Charles Spurgeon had no theological degrees. He didn't go to any Bible college. But God raised him up to be one of the great preachers of the 19th century. Now, Spurgeon did not in any way spurn formal education. He himself started a preacher's college, which is still in existence today. And if you decided to go there, you could, you know, be trained and get a degree and all of that. But Spurgeon's very proud of just how he was trained by his grandmother and his grandfather sitting at their kitchen table, where he learned Bible texts and he studied the shorter catechism, just exactly what we do, thanks to Jeff over most weeks and Peter the last 2 weeks. We studied the shorter catechism. And Spurgeon was trained in that way. One day he was giving a tour around his church, and he was taking this American fellow who was visiting in England all around the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he came to his door, to his office. And it just simply said these words, Charles H. Spurgeon, comma, S.S. And the American was really confused. And he said, Pastor Spurgeon, I don't understand what that means, because I know you've never had any formal training and you never had any theological degrees or any such thing. What do these letters mean, S.S.? Whereupon Spurgeon replied that they simply mean sinner saved. And that's all I need. And that's what I'm most proud about, that I'm a sinner saved. Of course, what that means for us is that he never lost sight of the king. For all of his ministry and all the challenges and all the great learning that such a man had, through his own self-education and through his own work, he never lost sight, like Augustine, that Christ is to be above all. And so as we go into this passage, I hope you'll come away with the same thought, that Christ is above all. And we can look forward with great anticipation to the full consummation of Emmanuel's kingdom. It's already here. It will be consummated and brought to completion in the future. And when it does, we can rejoice that we're in the presence of our great King forever and ever. And so let us look to the text now and look at some of the signs that precede the coming of the kingdom. First of all, let's go to the first few verses of chapter 8. And the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeb Erechiah, to attest for me. So what does this mean here? And what is Isaiah being asked to do by the Lord? Well, first of all, he takes this large tablet, and I've been pondering over this over the week. And what exactly is this like? Is this sort of like a billboard, or is this something smaller? And the exact answer eludes me, and I don't know precisely what it means, other than that it was large enough for people to see. And he's to write on it these words belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And you're thinking, that is the strangest thing. What is that supposed to mean? Well, as it turns out, as we go through this text, we'll see that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the second son of Isaiah. And his name literally means, let's see here where I have that written down. Speed the spoil and hasten the booty. In essence, what Isaiah is portraying to all the people of Judah are going to read this billboard or this sign written in the common language for everyone to see is that God is bringing judgment upon that land. And indeed, that is one of the signs that precedes the coming of Emmanuel's kingdom. There's going to be judgment upon the land. And as we go through this text, you'll see that there's a lot of detail given as to what that judgment will be. Beyond that, when we get to verse 11 through 22, we'll see that there's a second sign in a general way that's given. And that sign is apostasy. There are going to be people who grew up in, as it were, knowing the things of God, reading the sacred scriptures, and seeking to worship the Lord in the temple or in their own homes. And they are going to drift away or walk away from the things of God, and they are going to apostatize. And these are two signs which are going to precede the coming of this kingdom. Now, notice as well that Isaiah is instructed to get reliable witnesses. And who does God want him to get? Well, interestingly enough, he gets Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal to attest for him. Now, Uriah the priest, if you read over in 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll find that Uriah the priest is one who's very much one who apostatizes. Because when King Ahaz goes north to Damascus to work out a deal with the Assyrian king for protection, he sees an altar there in Damascus, and he thinks to himself, the king does, of Judah, well, we've got to have one of those back in Jerusalem. And so he then instructs his priest, who is Uriah, to build an exact copy of that altar, which is to false gods and to idols in Jerusalem. And so here's God instructing Isaiah to have a false priest, Uriah, attest this message, which is in some ways a little bit humorous. Think about that, that God is humbling this priest who'd fallen into apostasy, and evidently Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, as well. And we're not sure exactly how he figures into this story. Perhaps a friend or perhaps some official who's gone along with all of this. And here are these two men who are walking away from God, who are attesting the message. That is, that speed the spoil and hasten the booty. There's going to be judgment that is rolling down upon you, Judah. And these men are attesting to it. So what do we find here that happens next? Verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, who is Isaiah's wife. Some have suggested this is a second wife. There's really no argument for that or no compelling reason. This is more than likely the same wife that Isaiah had that already presented him with one son who went with Isaiah to confront King Ahaz. Same wife again, who perhaps was a prophetess who also received, as it were, instruction from the Lord. She conceives and bears him a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Syria. So what's the context here? Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there was a war that was going on. And there was the Syria that was headquartered in Damascus. And then there was the nation of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, whose headquarters were in Samaria. They had formed a league. And they were threatening Judah, saying, you're going to have to fight with us and join with us against Assyria. And if you don't, we're going to attack you. And all of Judah were trembling in their boots at these two upstart kings in Damascus and Samaria who were threatening them. But what happens here as a result of this prophecy? Isaiah is telling all the people of Judah, before this boy knows how to cry, my father or mother, these nations are going to be wiped out. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. Isaiah brings these prophecies to bear in roughly 735 to 732, right in the Syrian Ephraim war against Judah. And in short order, Damascus is overrun by the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, in 732 B.C. And then Tiglath-Pileser begins to, as it were, nip at the provinces in Israel in the north. And so the very spoil of Samaria is being carried away by the king of Assyria. And we see the fulfillment of this. Beyond that, 10 years hence from that, in 722 B.C., we're going to see the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, starts this, and then Sargon II fulfills it. In 722, we're going to see Samaria and Israel and all of Ephraim fall to Assyria as well. And so here are the very enemies that Judah is so concerned about, and within 10 years' time, they're going to be completely wiped out by the Assyrians. And so Isaiah, the prophet, is simply saying, if you would trust God, if you would listen to his prophecies, you would know that he has the power and the authority to protect you. And so, sadly, though, the people aren't willing to listen to that. And so Isaiah's testimony on this board, however big it was, of how he's going to have a son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and he's going to come, and even though he does come, then they're not going to believe the message that Isaiah has given them. Now, isn't it interesting to see that in this passage here in 8:3, his name shall be Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that the prophetess will conceive and bear a son. Isn't it interesting to see how close that is to chapter 7, verse 14? Now, just look back the page before and look at the prophecy that Isaiah is given there. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so you see the same similar construction here. And what it does is it points out to us how prophecy is oftentimes fulfilled in several different ways. We see a historic fulfillment in the sense that Isaiah's wife does have a son, and Isaiah's son does portend to future events and fulfill some of what God has prophesied through Isaiah. But there's more to come. And so in that sense, we see that prophecy is like a set of mountain ranges. As you are coming up on mountain ranges that are far away, it seems like they're all very close together. But the closer you get to the mountain ranges, you realize that there's one peak And then 25 miles away, there's another. And about 50 miles away, there's one beyond that. But as we look at them from the distance, they all seem like they're very close together. And that's how it seems in some ways prophecy works itself out. That there are initial fulfillments, yet there's more to come. And we're going to see that dynamic over and over in Isaiah as he demonstrates that there's an initial fulfillment, but there's more that's going to come as well in the future. Now, when we come to verse 5, we see here a picture of judgment. The Lord spoke to me again, because his people has refused the waters of Siloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing them up against them, the waters of the river, mighty and many, and the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. What it's saying here in this part of the prophecy is that this army of Assyria is going to be like a flood. And if the people of Judah were just satisfied with trusting God, then this would happen. But they weren't satisfied with trusting God, and they went after idols, and they went into immorality, and they went after false priests and prophets and all of that. And so as a result, God brings judgment upon them, and they are going to be flooded over in all of these pictures of judgment. Waters like the river, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and all these Assyrian armies are going to come upon them, and they're going to be destroyed. In verses 9 and 10, we see that. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Who's the us that Isaiah is speaking of there? Well, those who are faithful to the Lord, God is with them. But for those who have gone astray, God is going to bring judgment upon them. And so this picture of judgment is one of the signs that precede the coming of Emmanuel's kingdom. And it's helpful to know, even in times of judgment, that God is still accomplishing his purposes. And we can trust God in that. For example, in Proverbs 16:4, Solomon will write, "The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." So as much as we don't like to see a wicked man or a wicked leader rise up and do all sorts of terrible things, we can have confidence that even in the midst of that, Christ is still upon his throne. Christ is still advancing his kingdom, and we can take confidence that God has not been dethroned or that Christ is somehow impotent to preserve his people. And so the Lord has made everything for its purpose. In Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so we see an example of that here, where there are different nations that take counsel together, the Syrians and the people in Samaria or Israel take counsel together, and their plans come to nothing. They're all wiped out by the Assyrians that come rolling over them like a flood. And the same thing is going to happen to Judah unless they repent. And thankfully, we're going to see them repent and continue to seek the Lord. They're finally going to get it, and God's going to bring judgments upon them, so that eventually they'll repent, and they do, and God protects them and preserves them for over 150 years more, until finally, in their apostasy, then they're taken into captivity and dragged to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verses 11 through 22 of chapter 8, then we see these pictures of apostasy. And apostasy simply means someone who believed at one time or was raised in the faith, but they walked away from it and turned their back on it. And that's what happens here in Judah. There are all these different events that suggest apostasy. In verse 11, you'll see, and verse 12, you see that people are criticizing Isaiah for not supporting the king and following the party line and saying that things are going to be good and that things will be better if we just follow the king. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And so people are criticizing Isaiah here for saying that God is not with Ahaz, and that God is going to bring judgment on the land unless they repent. And so they accuse him of all these falsehoods and not being one who goes along with the party line here. He goes on in verse 15 to talk about many will stumble and they shall fall and be broken and they shall be snared and taken. And again, he's bringing up this these words of judgment, saying that God is going to judge you unless you repent, and God is going to capture you in the snare, and you are going to be taken. He goes on after that to talk about how in this time leading up to the coming of Emmanuel's kingdom, there will be those who trust in mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. And this is really hilarious if you think about this. Who are those mediums and necromancers that Isaiah is speaking of here? Well, those are the false prophets who are simply giving their own ideas about what's going to happen in the world rather than speaking for God. Or they're those who claim to speak for God but are just totally mistaken and God is not really speaking through them. And what does Isaiah say about them? Well, they merely chirp and mutter. They're giving all these false words and they're going on and filling up pages with all sorts of or scrolls with all sorts of ideas and concepts. But none of that comes from God. It all just comes from their lips. They are false prophets. They chirp and mutter. Beyond that, he goes and talks about how there are times when the people will be hungry, they'll be threatened by oppressors, and in verse 21, they'll be greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, all of this shows that in their time of need, rather than calling upon God, they start cursing God. And they're contemptuous toward the Lord rather than repenting and being faithful to seek the Lord. So all of this shows here that in the land of Judah, that over the years that remain until they're taken into captivity, there's going to be a growing judgment and a growing apostasy. And God is going to preserve a remnant out of this, thankfully, those who are faithful to him. And we'll learn about that next week when we come to Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 21, when God tells the people that he's going to preserve a small group, a remnant, out of this larger group. And they're going to be survivors of the house of Jacob. And they're going to be ones who trust God and who are leaning upon him rather than leaning on the false prophets. And so this is what God is going to do preceding the coming of Emmanuel. Now, when Emmanuel comes, who will he be? Well, we get a picture of that here. And some very wonderful words starting at chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In these words, we're seeing where the judgment first started in all of God's people. It started in the north, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where the Assyrians first began to oppress the people. That's where idolatry happens as well, even earlier than that, in the times of Jeroboam. You see, these northern kingdoms go off into apostasy, and therefore God then brings judgment. That was the former time. But in the latter time, there's going to be a glorious way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's going to be a light that's going to arise in the same area around the Sea of Galilee. Isn't this interesting? 700 years before Christ, we're seeing these prophecies already beginning to roll forth that such a one is going to come, and he's going to come from this area. When we get to chapter 11, by the way, in Isaiah, we're going to see in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And this word shoot in Isaiah 11:1 is the word netzer in Hebrew, which is where we get the word later on, Nazareth. And where is the Messiah going to come from? Well, he's going to be Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to begin his ministry in the north in Galilee. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. We're going to see that when Jesus comes, when this Emmanuel, God with us, comes, the Messiah, that there's going to be a light in the land. And this light is going to flood throughout the regions, and it's going to be the beginning of something that's truly significant, the coming of his kingdom. And as Jesus begins his work, this light is going to flood throughout the whole land, and indeed, and it's going to go to all the nations. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, and with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a martial picture here that shows that the kingdom is advancing, and it's advancing through the nations. And the yoke and the staff and the rod are going to be broken by Emmanuel. And every boot and every garment will be burned, because this one who's coming is going to be the Prince of Peace. It's a very gripping picture of the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel. And now in verse 6, we see precisely who he will be. We've already talked about the signs that will precede it, and now it is, well, who is going to govern this kingdom? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll just stop right there. Who shall govern it? Well, this child shall be born. And what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in chapter 7, verse 14, about how the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here's the fulfillment. And Isaiah, again, is giving this 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a very significant bit of information and evidence to show the accuracy of these prophecies and how indeed they're speaking of Emmanuel, of the Messiah who's going to come. and his name shall be called. Now, here we see four royal names that are given to this person. Not only Emmanuel, which has already been given, God with us, but four royal names that reveal and express the divine and human characters or qualities of this person. So let's just take them one by one. Wonderful Counselor. In Hebrew, it's the word Pele Yawatz. And it's the idea of the Lord dispensing wisdom to his people as a wonderful counselor. And so, Emmanuel, or the Messiah, indeed will come. In Isaiah 28:29, it says of him, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. I don't know about you, but I cannot read the Gospels without being deeply moved by the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm always stunned by the wisdom that comes from his lips. I just can't read them without being moved. And so promises like this that talk about, well, what will this person be like? And what will he say? And what will he do? Well, we're told right here he's going to be a wonderful counselor who's going to give wisdom to his people and instruction about how we should live. So then in Psalm 32:8, the psalmist will write of the Messiah, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will give counsel to you with my eye upon you. That's what our Lord does. As we live in his kingdom now, as he begins it in the time of his public ministry and it goes forward in time and history by grace, we're a part of it. We're subject to that kingdom. Then he is directing us. He is guiding us with his eye upon you. Now, I'll bet some of you parents do some of this. Your son or your daughter is doing something you don't like, and you just look at them. I'll look right at Josh for a moment. And you make that expression that your son or daughter, they don't hear any words, they don't see your lips say anything, they just see the look, and they're being directed by the look. That ever happened to you? I remember it happened to me a lot when I was a boy. I would get that look from my dad or my mom, and I would know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. Or there'd be those rare occasions when I'm doing what I'm supposed to, and they're very pleased. So, you know, I would get it on both sides. And here it is that the Lord does the same thing to us. His eye is upon us. He gives us counsel and wisdom. He is our wonderful counselor. Secondly, in this royal lineup of names is that he is called Mighty God. In Hebrew, El Gibare. El Gibare. He's the warrior God who protects and fights for his people. He is the Mighty God. In Isaiah 10, verse 21, we're going to see that even though Isaiah has prophesied that the king of Assyria eventually is going to come and attack Jerusalem, that God is going to preserve them and fight for them. And he does. And he delivers them. In 701 BC, we'll read the whole story when we get to it, as we get into the details of Hezekiah's reign. And we see how God protects his people. But beyond that, we're going to see how the mighty God is going to fight against not only physical enemies, but he's also going to fight against our spiritual enemies. And how God is going to deliver his people from the three enemies that we do battle with all the time in this world. Against the flesh and against the world and against the devil. And Christ is going to deliver us as our mighty God from all of them. And give us the tools that we need so that we can do warfare against them. Thirdly, the title that he's given is Everlasting Father. In Hebrew, the word Ab-A-Gam, a vigilant father who cares for his family. And what will Emmanuel or the Messiah be like? Well, he will be like a shepherd who watches over his people. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Or in Proverbs 3, we're going to see that our Lord is like the father who gently yet firmly disciplines or chastens an erring son or an erring daughter with the rod to bring them back to where they should be. And so the Messiah, Emmanuel, would be like this everlasting father who is eternal, yet is a father who's very much involved in the details of our life in the present moment, a vigilant father who cares for his family. And lastly, number four, he will be the Prince of Peace. That's who Emmanuel will be as he rules over his kingdom. The Hebrew is Sar Shalom, the righteous prince who brings forth a reign of peace. Christians who seek to be obedient to the Lord are called to be peacemakers. That doesn't mean we don't at times contend for the truth or that we fail to protect that which is ours, the weak and the needy. We see plenty of examples in the Bible of that. Yet we're also at the same time given this instruction that we are to be peacemakers and that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So that in Isaiah 2:4, it says of the Messiah, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's the promise of what happens as Christianity gets a hold of this globe more and more, so that those disputes and difficulties between nations or between states or between provinces or between counties or between neighbors or between family members or between members of your own household are resolved not by war, but by other means that are given to us by God. Again, I'm in no way saying here that there's times when we don't fight. For we see plenty of examples in the scripture where we are, as it were, to defend those just and righteous causes that have been given unto us, and certainly the weak and the innocent. But we also see that in this kingdom, there is an advancing of peace. So that wherever Christianity goes, disputes and difficulties are resolved by different means, if at all possible. There's a story of a military man. His name was General von Zeeland. You probably never heard of him. But he was one of the foremost generals who served Frederick the Great. Now, Frederick the Great was a scoffer and a skeptic when it came to the Christian faith. But General von Zeeland was a very dedicated Christian. And one day, in the king's presence, all these military men were gathered, and the king was being his old self. Frederick the Great was scoffing and saying all kinds of crude jokes and remarks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole palace was ringing with guffaws and laughter, except for General von Zeeland. He stood stiffly, And he said directly to the king, looking at him right in the face, "Sire, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man now, and I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than thou, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming against. I salute thee, sire, as an old man, though as one who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." And everything went quiet in the realm. And Frederick the Great, in a trembling voice, called out to the general as he walked out of the room, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." You see, there are times when we must take a stand for Christ, for this one whom Isaiah prophesies about is none other than Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you and I represent him as his subjects. And his kingdom is going forward. And as it goes forward, we serve him in ways that we wouldn't ordinarily do if we did not know him. But because we do know him, we live differently. We come to the third question, how shall he rule it, this coming kingdom that Isaiah prophesies about? He says in verse 7 of chapter 9, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it." So what do we learn about this kingdom? Actually, there's a little more. "To establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Let's stop right there and save the last phrase of verse 7 for the fourth point. So how does the Messiah or Emmanuel rule in his kingdom? Well, it's first important to notice that in regard to his kingdom, which I believe started at the beginning of his public ministry, that it increases through time. Isaiah tells us as much, that of his kingdom and of his government, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It increases through time. There's no end to it. It continues to grow and expand. We could look at the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and see that very truth expressed by our Lord's own teaching, that the kingdom is going to be like the smallest of seeds, which when planted in the ground is going to grow into a bush and then a tree, and the birds of the field will come and flock and lay their nests in it. And what he's suggesting there is the ongoing expansion and growth of his kingdom. Isaiah is prophesying the exact same thing of Emmanuel's kingdom and of his government. The order and the rule and the judgments and the law of his kingdom goes forward. And as Christians, we should embrace this and not reject it, as if all the way of living that God has taught his people from the beginning of time is somehow irrelevant for us. No, it's deeply relevant for us. And so we not only teach his law, but we also talk about his gospel, which brings forth peace and brings resolution and settlement and reconciliation with those that are strife with one another. And both go hand in hand during these years in which we live as the kingdom expands. We see on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. That this refers, this prophecy, not just to Solomon or to any of the physical descendants of David's throne, but specifically to the Messiah, Emmanuel. And that this descendant of David will have a kingdom that will be established and it will be upheld, and it will go on from the point of its initiation to the time of its consummation, or the time it's fulfilled in all of its glory, and then into eternity. And that's the hope that we have, that Christ, having once begun it, that his work and his kingdom shall not be derailed, that it will go forward. And how shall he rule during this time? With justice and with righteousness. That justice will be clearly delineated, both the right and the wrong. That Christians are exhorted in Holy Scripture to, as it were, not move the ancient boundaries that marked where land was delineated and where it lie, where the boundaries were, the borders. That they were to deal with just weights and measures. That they were to uphold the particulars of God's law, or if that were not possible, the principles of it. And so, in that respect, we see that justice is advanced by this king. And that's how he rules. Also, in righteousness. That there is a fixed standard of righteousness and not a arbitrary, always changing standard of righteousness. That righteousness is not determined on the basis of consensual agreement amongst all these people who get to set together and decide, well, this is right and this is wrong. Isaiah himself prophesies that there will become a time when there will be those who glory in evil and say that that is right, but we ought not to listen to them, because God has a fixed standard of righteousness that is not arbitrary or capricious, but is firmly based on God's unchanging word and his unchanging character. And so this is how the Messiah rules in his kingdom as it gets going. And lastly, when shall these events come to pass? Now, this is the big question everybody wants to know. And the disciples ask the same question. Lord, when will your kingdom begin? Lord, when will these events come to pass? And such questions like that, they ask constantly throughout his days. And several of those events are recorded in the Gospels. Well, Isaiah gives us some clue when he answers, in essence, that question by saying these words at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's no equivocation there. Do you notice? It doesn't say might do this. Maybe we'll do this. We'll do this if he feels like it. We'll do this if everybody cooperates. We'll do this if the circumstances are right. It just says emphatically, will do this. And makes it very clear that Emmanuel's kingdom, once begun, will continue to roll forward in history until all of its appointed ends have been fulfilled and the last of God's people are gathered in. And then the end comes. That's what our Lord tells us. Now, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, zeal can be taken in two different ways. It can be taken as a selfish jealousy, or it can be taken as a earnest desire. And I believe here it's being spoken of as a earnest desire. That God has not only the desire to advance the kingdom of Emmanuel, but he also has the power to do it. And so in that respect, what God has set forward by his decrees, he will then through time bring about. That's the great confidence we have in the doctrine of God's providence, by the way. that what God has so ordered, He will bring about. So that's why in good times and bad times that we trust God, that He knows best for us, and that we can trust Him in the midst of what happens in our life. And so the earnest desire or zeal of the Lord of hosts is to do this, and He does it. And Isaiah gives us every confidence to show that God is going to bring these things about. Now, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this can also be referenced to, example, in Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me." And we're going to see the Lord Jesus quote that in the Gospels in reference to the cleansing of the temple, when He talks about how He's consumed with a desire to cleanse the temple. And He does so twice over the space of His public ministry. And so the same idea here of fulfillment is a part of these lines. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, when was the kingdom initiated? Let's look at Jesus' own words. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And we'll see what Jesus says about this. Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," look closely at these words, "the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this is just one verse. There are others we could go to as well. But they show us here that in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, He begins proclaiming the gospel, which is the message of salvation for His subjects who are members of His kingdom. And He tells us the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that it's here. We're on the threshold. It's right now. And it's beginning. And so He thus begins His ministry. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 understands the same dynamic. Can I have my water, please, Joel? When he says these words, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, Paul understood that the kingdom had begun. And when we're saved, we're transferred out of the domain of darkness into that kingdom. We see that there's going to come a time when the kingdom will be consummated. So go in your Bibles to Matthew 13, verse 47 and 50. And Jesus says, Matthew 13, 47 through 50, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good containers, the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This speaks of the consummation of the kingdom. How over time there's a gathering together, as it were, of the analogy that's used here in this kingdom parable, the fish or the harvest of the fish in the net. And then there'll come a time at the close of the age, this age in which we live, and there will be a separation of the good fish and the bad fish. And those good fish, so to speak, then go into the presence of the Lord, whereas the fish that's not edible or bad are thrown out And they're thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus gives us some sense of when the end will come. And then he also gives us some sense of how it's very difficult to know precisely when this will be. So turn over to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We see something of our marching orders there in that expression, or in those words, that we need to be busy about taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Well, as we're taking it to the four corners of the earth, let us not neglect the inner recesses of our household as well, for we're to do both. The Great Commission not only has us to be busy at home, but also wherever the Lord may take us with the gospel. But it's very interesting to notice in this verse the expression, when that's completed, then the end will come. Now, there are other passages we could go to which simply talk about it in this sense, that the elect shall be gathered from the four corners of the earth, and when that's completed, the end will come. So a similar kind of expression there, that we have the obligation to be busy in evangelism and discipleship and missions and being faithful to our covenantal vows in our home and elsewhere. And when we're done with that task, then the end comes. So that tells us when, in a sense. But then as we go a little bit further, we come to Matthew 24, verse 36, when Jesus says these words, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So there's a sense in there in which we know in part, but we don't know in full. We know what we're to do and what to look for, but at the same time, we can't count down the days and say this is exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And frankly, for those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, more than 10 years, you've certainly heard your share of end times prophecies about how for sure it's going to be on this day or that month or this year and so forth. And those days have come and gone. And we've had to then come to the judgment that those who have made those prophecies have been false prophets. And that we need keep coming back to this statement that concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the heavens or even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. God has his time and he'll come when it's the correct time. And that's our source of faith and hope that Messiah's kingdom, Emmanuel's kingdom, continues to grow and penetrate this earth until such a time as it's consummated at the return of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and we go into eternity. So what do we learn about Emmanuel's coming kingdom? Well, we've seen that there are going to be two great signs that precede it, Isaiah tells us. And Isaiah says there's going to be times of judgment and there are going to be times of apostasy. Now, I've also tried to make the point that those prophecies that Isaiah uttered are partially fulfilled in Israel and Judah, but there's more to come. And there will be more to come as the years roll by leading up to the time of Jesus Christ, when we see the kingdom initiated. Who shall govern it? Well, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 and the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6-7. That this child who's born, who's the son, not of Isaiah, not of Ahaz, but of the virgin, who gives birth to the Messiah in Bethlehem, who flees to Egypt, but later relocates to his parents' hometown, Nazareth, and is known as Jesus of Nazareth. Thirdly, how shall he rule it? Well, he shall establish it, he shall uphold it, but he shall rule it with justice and with peace. And we see the advance of the gospel and his law of righteousness as he rules over his kingdom and sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, ruling over all that he sees, directing us, as it were, with his eye. And fourth, when shall these events come to pass? Well, as we fulfill our responsibilities, as God continues to advance the kingdom and brings in all of his elect, that's when the end shall come. And Jesus warns us here not to speculate about all of these things, but instead to rejoice in the fact that the end will come, just as Isaiah prophesied, just as Jesus prophesied, just as the apostles prophesied. So there shall come a time when the kingdom shall be consummated. So when did it begin? At the public ministry of Jesus. When will it end? At that time in the future when God brings in all of his elect. Now, what attitude should we have about that? Going back to Charles Spurgeon, when he was an old man, he lay on his deathbed. He was talking to his friends, talking to his wife and some of his children. And they asked him, what could you say to us that would summarize your life and your ministry? He answered in this way. He said, my theology can be found in four little words. Jesus died for me. I don't say this is all I would preach if I was to be raised up again, but it is more than enough for me to die on. And shortly after that, he expired. It shows us something of where his heart and his focus was. That he was focused on Emmanuel. He was focused on the King. He was focused on the Messiah. He was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and dwelt among us. And I urge you to do the same, to not lose sight of that. That as all these prophecies are fulfilled through the quarters of time, let us keep our eye focused upon Emmanuel, God with us, and rejoice that by grace we are in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for letting us examine these words in Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. We pray, of course, Lord, that you might help us to understand them and apply them to our life, that we wouldn't get tripped up, Lord, with some of the false notions of interpreting these prophecies that the false prophets have taught over the years. But instead, Lord, we would see how they point to the Messiah, how they point to Christ. And inasmuch, Lord, as we think about that, help us to keep our heart and our minds focused on Jesus and to see how he fulfilled all of these prophecies through the beginning of his kingdom. Isaiah looked forward to it, that coming kingdom. And in 700 years, it began. And it continues on now through the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do give you thanks and we pray in the name of Jesus, our wonderful King. Amen.